Let's open with prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you for a building from which to exit if there's an emergency. Thank you for all the provisions that you have laid out here in front of us. We put the day in front of you, Father. You've already given it to us. We want to do it in a way that's honoring to you. And the things we say, the things we do, how we spend our time. It's a day of worship from now until the end of the day. I pray that we would find ways to do that. And your blessing now we ask for in our study of your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Spending a couple of weeks on the role of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And we went through the first two, and I'm looking this morning at Jesus Christ as king briefly for the reason primarily that there's about one-tenth of the information in the Bible about Jesus' kingly reign as there is about his prophetic role and his priestly role. I think where I want to start is in Isaiah chapter 9, which is one of the messianic passages, one of the passages that God placed in the Old Testament to prepare us for the coming one and what he would be like as well as what he would do. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's a lot in those verses. I wanted you to focus on the titles that are going to be given to the Messiah. They have been already. Also, the connection between the throne of David in the Old Testament and this coming kingly reign. A number of books have been written about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of things that's mysterious about it because it's got a physical, if you will, a real aspect to it as well as a spiritual one. Jesus said, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So from the earliest days of his work in Capernaum, the kingdom of God was there. The kingdom of God is a rule, and anywhere God rules, it's there. It's partially in the world now. You know that God has given Satan permission to rule the world now. He is the one who roams about the earth seeking someone to devour. When Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, when Satan said, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. He wasn't blowing smoke. Those were the kingdoms of this world that God gave him to rule over for this period of time. So we know that God is king and he is Lord of lords. But you've got to look down the tunnel of history, pop through that glass through which we see darkly into the other side where everything will be clear and new as the present earth and heaven will be destroyed and the new earth and the new heaven will come. So the kingship, the reign of Christ as king, has a spiritual beginning during his incarnate work on Christ, and it grows and actually changes dimension as you go into the future, all the way to the end picture, if you will, where we are with God for forever and ever. But 9:6 of Isaiah is a good place to start. I suppose one of the problems in dealing with this question is not a real problem, but if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how come the weak? How come he seems to be so weak in the world? And therefore, is it only a future use only? I think I just answered that question. Those who, over the centuries since the resurrection of Christ, have taken the eschatological view that the church is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger in the world, and eventually, all the converts will push all the non-converts either into the grave or into the kingdom. has not materialized. I don't believe that's what the biblical picture is. I believe the biblical picture of the Church of Jesus Christ is a weak candle light that flickers in the wind. And there have been a few times since the resurrection of Jesus Christ where it looked like that guttering candlestick was about to go out. Other times it burns more brightly. The Church of Jesus Christ is bifurcated. It is divided. If you've been watching the news recently and you think the Republican Party has splits in it, take a look at the Church of Jesus Christ. By polity, by government, by even doctrines that various denominations hold, if you were looking at Christianity from a rational standpoint, you would say this is one messed up religion. Keeping out of the picture, of course, the cardinal truths of what it is to be born again and to see the truth. So God has designed this in a way for His purpose. Probably Satan thinks he's having a lot of victories and it's going exactly the way that God wants it to. But just as I wrap up my remarks on the kingdom of God here, it transcends really our understanding. Some of the parables speak of the kingdom of God. I mean, once in a while, I'll encourage people to, if they say to me, well, what book of the Bible shall I read next? Of course, I have to ask them, what's the last one you read? But if you go through the New Testament and just look at the parables, just the parables, what are they? How do they all begin? The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. It's like a sower who went out to sow. It's like a mustard seed that grows into this huge tree where all the birds of the air can nest. And birds happen to be in parabolic literature, not a good sign, but an evil sign. The birds are the ones that pick the seed up off the path where the sower is sowing. And Jesus, in explaining the parable later, says, these are the devil's birds that are able to come and remove from the memory of a man even that which he has heard. So in parabolic language, birds are not lovely little creatures you want to take pictures of and take home. These are pictures of satanic organizations that nestle in the branches of the organized church. So the organized, visible Church of Jesus Christ is loaded with false churches, false teaching, false preachers. And that's the way God has designed it. So if you want a real good look at the kingdom of God, just pay more attention to the parables. One other thing is that God does seem to be holding some cards close to His chest. If that metaphor bothers some of you who don't play cards, get over it. It's just a an expression. Acts 1:6, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, He is commissioning the disciples to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel. They ask Him a pretty important question and a very legitimate question as He's about to depart from them. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, this was a low ball question. This question really undershot, what Jesus was all about and the worldwide kingdom that had already been planted. But why don't you see what He says? Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's talking about Pentecost. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, I mean, look at this. Jesus is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Like, Israel's what it's all about, right? We're the only nation that counts. Everybody else, no burning the fire, right? And Jesus said, didn't answer it. He didn't say, no, you're looking at this too myopically. He said, the kingdom of God is going to begin with you going into the whole world and preaching the gospel. Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What's Jesus really saying? This kingdom goes way beyond Israel, way beyond you Jews who are now listening to Me. It's going to be worldwide. And at Pentecost, there's going to be even a bigger view of it. So when you think about and we talk about the kingship, the work of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the kingship can't be talked about apart from the kingdom. And the kingdom begins with casting out of demons, so that the power of God is now visible in the work of Jesus. And when Jesus is taken out of the world, Jesus said, you remember in John, greater works than these shall you do. The church is going to address a lot more issues than I ever addressed, says Jesus, by the Spirit of God through the writing of the Bible. And so the kingdom's going to grow, but in that great growth, Satan is going to bring his counterfeit church in and nestle right in with the true one. And only those who are the true believers are going to know who the counterfeit ones are versus the true ones. But the day is going to come and I'm going to burn it all. And in the new heaven and the new earth, my son will sit on his throne and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's kind of where it's headed in my understanding of it. Okay, now after you look at the work of Jesus Christ as prophet and priest and king, one might ask a simple question, which would be this. Just give it to me plain and simple. Why did Jesus Christ die? And because the work of prophet, priest, and king all focuses around his death and resurrection, that's a really good question. Why did Jesus die? And his death was a sacrifice, and as soon as I use the word sacrifice, I dive into a whole pool of information in the Old Testament, which we need to look at for a few minutes, concerning God's wrath and how the wrath of God was quenched by the work of Jesus Christ. So, the fact that a sacrifice is even needed anywhere along the line means something. It presupposes that the deity is angry. Right? The deity has been offended. Someone has to pay. Adam, Eve, here's the way it's going to go. When you come to worship me, you bring a lamb. You instruct your boys, Cain and Abel. And we see the first demonstration of God accepting the sacrifice that was in blood and rejecting the sacrifice that was bloodless. So from Cain and Abel on, we have the ground set that sacrifice is necessary to keep the wrath of God away from us. And so a ceremony of sacrifices is set up in the Old Testament. Many kinds of sacrifices. The zenith being in the lamb. If you follow the trajectory of sacrifices in the Old Testament, you have a lamb for a person, then a lamb for a family, and then a lamb for a nation, and eventually the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the progression. And through the various biblical writers, God is slowly, like he sets out a little place to stand on, and then he keeps expanding the ground where we understand what God is doing with the sacrificial system, that he's hiding sin from his view, but the sin is still there, the guilt is still there. No animal blood ever removed sins, really. It just covered it from God's sight. Hebrews tells us that. Only in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was the guilt actually removed and is done. And I need to talk to you now for the next few minutes about two words, propitiation and redemption. Because how does the death of Jesus Christ help us? How does it quench the wrath of God? If God is angry with the wicked every day, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, these are things that God has said, then we got to look at it. The two words that I just mentioned, propitiation, literally means to assuage wrath. C.H. Dodd, who was one of Britain's greatest New Testament scholars over the last anywhere in the 100 years, he's with the Lord now, argued, I think helpfully, that expiation and propitiation should be linked. But they actually have different meanings. When you expiate something, you push it away from you by covering. When you propitiate something, you push it away from you by absorbing whatever the element of the wrath is. This is why I, in sort of a cheap automotive illustration, in my own head, think of propitiation as a shock absorber in a car. You're riding in the car on a bumpy road, and the shocks handle the punishment that the road is giving to the tire and the frame of the car, and you're not feeling it. Jesus Christ absorbed God's wrath at the cross. He was the one that took the punishment for the sin so that you and I are not affected by that. Whereas redemption, which is the other word we're going to be looking at in a minute, is a word that has to do with freeing a slave. But the work of Christ at the cross does both of these things. It propitiates and redeems at the same time. And I'll get to that in just a second. Let's look at the word propitiation first. Propitiation is what Jesus Christ did in relationship to the Father. I was looking around for my board, but I'm not going to take time to go get it if it's not here. All right. If you've got pen, paper with you, or you got a good imagination, picture a triangle, okay? The Father at the top, and if you're looking this way, if it were on the board, the Father's up here, and Jesus is over here, and the Christian is over here. The work of Jesus Christ here goes in two directions, toward the Father and toward the believer. Where the work of the Father is just one thing over here toward the Christian. So what Jesus does, he propitiates the wrath of God by what he did at the cross. Okay, he's pushing the wrath of God back, and he redeems the Christian by freeing him or her from the guilt of sin. So there's two arrows going out from this point of the triangle from Jesus. One is toward the Father, and that work is propitiation. The work over toward the Christian is redemption. There's one work from the Father pointed down toward the Christian, which is justification. You'll notice there are no arrows emanating from the Christian. He or she does nothing here. Whereas in pagan religions, the suppliant, that's the worshiper, is him or herself trying to propitiate the wrath of the deity. In Christianity, God takes it upon himself to placate his own wrath through his own son. This cuts Christianity apart from every other world religion. Along the banks of the Amazon, you will find totem poles with carved fish on the top of the totem poles. And this is Romans 1, lived out. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, who, you know, instead of worshiping the Creator, worship the creature, four-footed beasts, everything else. So, this individual, part of a tribe in the jungles along the Amazon, realize that they get their livelihood from the fish. You know, they spear a fish, they look at the fish, they are created in the image of God, but they don't know who God is. But they look at the fish and they see this wonderful design that the scales go that way and not that way so the fish can swim. They got eyes on both sides. I mean, they look at it and they say, this is designed by the fish god, I guess. So I'm going to take some time and carve out of an old dead tree a pole and put this fish up on the top of it, and I'm going to bring sacrifices of some kind, whether it's vegetables or fish or something, and lay it at the base of this pole to, you know, keep my relationship with the fish god okay, you know, because I sense inside that he's not always happy with me, and I want to do something for him. Just that. I've seen it in China. I was outside of Hong Kong. I'll never forget this little old lady just struggling to carry these. She had a dead chicken in one hand and a couple of pieces of fruit in the other. She walked up this windy little dirt path, and there was this little Buddhist temple up on the top of a hill, crummy looking thing. And she just very reverently laid this dead chicken and a couple of oranges down and front of the altar there, and then walks away. Now, why is she doing that? Does she like going up the hill with dead chicken and fruit? That's like what you want to spend your day doing? No. In their mind, they sense that God is angry with them, that they sin, that they fall short, and his anger needs to be placated. I mean, after all, that's why we have these horrible storms. They come and they kill us. People get diseases and die. It's obvious that God's angry with us. I'm just trying to reflect the thinking process of the pagan. So that's propitiation. In pagan religion, the pagan is trying to push the wrath of God back. In Christianity, God takes the initiative to deal with his own anger towards sin by, instead of damning the sinner, he puts his own son in a place of condemnation for us. So we are justified by the work that Jesus does in propitiating the wrath of the Father as he also redeems us. If there were no sin, there would be no need for propitiation. And the Bible does tell us that God is love, but the Bible also tells us that he has wrath toward the sinner. So we're the ones that need the help and not him. Now, God placates his own wrath against sin in the person of his Son. So let me take you to, well, there could be more than this, of course. I'm going to take you to what I think are four key texts in the New Testament, all of which mention the word propitiation, which will give you a stable set of texts to deal with for yourself and for others if you're teaching a Bible class or what. Let's go to Romans 3 first. You know probably where I'm going with this. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 3:23-26. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That "in his blood" is very important to me because it's a reflective of the Old Testament's teaching. He appeased the wrath of God through his blood, which was effective, but it had been foreshadowed in animal blood earlier. Middle of the sentence, verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You understand what that means? That's a kind of a, or he winked. He winked at sins. What did God do with the sins of believers in the Old Testament era? Because animal sacrifices never really took the sins away. They were still there. So God just winked at them. He closed an eye to it. It's like, I know what's coming. My son is coming. He will die on the cross and actually go back retroactively and remove the guilt of all the Old Testament believers. But until that payment is actually made on the cross, I'm not bound by time. So I'm just turning a blind eye to all that stuff back there. So at the cross, God demonstrates the righteousness of his own person. Middle of that sentence again, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. I drew a red heart in my Bible, like a Valentine heart, over verse 25 many, many years ago, because that verse is the heart of the gospel. It's hard to find a verse in the New Testament that explains the gospel vis-a-vis the cross more clearly than Romans 3:25. Propitiation, God demonstrating his righteousness through the blood of his Son to remove sins, which he winked at earlier until the time of Christ came. I've gone through this with you. I'm sorry, yeah.
My head is stuck back when you were talking about all the other religions.
Does it hurt? Okay.
And I understand the whole temple thing in India and China and Japan. I understand that. And I understand the whole Buddhist thing. But how does the Muslim faith, is it just the Quran and you have to do this and you have to do this? And is that what that is?
It's works. Total works. Which to me is, well, I could go off on this, but I won't. Islam is particularly devilish because the evil one delights in constructing counterfeit images to the gospel and to inebriate humans with the idea that they can do or not do to get their way into heaven is so offensive to the gospel that he just revels in that. Yep.
I want to just double up on that one thing that you said. When you got started, I wrote down a question. I'm like, where in all of Scripture does it say that what he did should ever apply to me? And that's Romans 3:26. And place
5.
And
yeah.
The justifier of those, and he became the justifier of those who believe. Really believe that what he did, who really believe what the thief believed. Okay, I get it. You're God.
And even though there are believers before Abraham, Abraham's the place where God chooses to put a stake in the ground and to say, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness for his belief.
So if you're looking at Christianity and you're looking at Catholicism, you're looking at people who go and confess their sins to a person and have that taken away. So
I have works to do.
Yeah. So how does that? How does that work?
Are you saying how do I explain away Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, or how do we deal with it? Is that what you think?
That doesn't make sense.
Right.
So, no, I understand that, but how can you call that Christianity?
Okay. This is where you have to suddenly draw a line between Roman Catholics and Roman Catholic doctrine. Because I'm sure the Roman Catholic Church has lots of believers in it who are carrying a truckload of garbage around with them and don't realize they don't need to do that. But which is why the Mass was invented. The word Mass means unbloody sacrifice, which just in its own definition is like horrendous. The idea that the priest can do anything to remove your sin is a lie, and it's non-biblical and all of that. But again, this is the devil's at work in producing all kinds of counterfeits to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised that there's lots of them. Just look for the little black dot in the middle of all these religions that somehow or other is designed to de-glorify God's work in Christ. That's what they're designed for. So let's go to the second verse, second of the four texts, which is Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. These two verses are going to play largely in the sermon this morning as well. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So his work as priest, which included the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection and so forth, I want you to see the connection between his work as priest and the word propitiation. His work as faithful, merciful high priest pushed the wrath of God off of us. Let's go to 1 John. The last two are in 1 John. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. John is writing to specifically a Jewish audience, but of course the whole world has read this, and I said that because of what's written in verse 2. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate, is same word for lawyer, one who comes alongside, and also the priestly role of intermediary. Verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I mean, not just Jews, but Gentiles who believe as well. And the last example of propitiation is in chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this drives us, of course, to look at the love of God. I'm not going to do any kind of exhaustive study of that right now, but God's love directed toward us requires the propitiation of the guilt of our sin, else God could never have any fellowship with us. And so what Jesus Christ does at the cross sheds light on a whole bunch of things. It sheds light on the attributes of God, His mercy, His grace, His love, His wrath, His patience, everything about Him. It also sheds light on the human condition, which is what? Lost in condemnation. And also tells us a lot about the nature of the gospel itself. Gospel is good news. What's the good news? Did we get to carry chickens and fruit? Nope. Is the good news that we get to go tell our sins to another man? Nope. The good news is that God took it upon Himself to placate His own wrath toward us instead of requiring it from us. It even affects our ethics as Christians. I'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us. I believe some translations use the word constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, these are verses which you and I should be appropriating and using to show why how we live now does make a difference. We're doing it out of the love of God that constrains us. You have an old nature within you, and so do I, and it's just as powerful and just as able to tempt you to walk in the wrong direction now as it was before you became a Christian. But you know that Christ wins out in you. You know that once He's put His seal on you, that you are saved and will be. He will get you through the narrow gate. It's a promise. He who began a work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. So this verse explains how that happens. The love of God, the love of Christ, controls and constrains the believer in such a way that the old nature does not conquer and win. And, you know, I gave an illustration of this, I think, last Sunday night or two Sunday nights ago. For those of you who were there and heard it, indulge me to tell it again. The purpose of the story is to try to illustrate how love rather than threats produces a good reaction in a person. It's December 20th, and Mr. Smith's Christmas office party is happening in a few hours, and he's getting dressed. And illustration number one, his wife comes into the bedroom and says, "Now, honey, I want you to behave yourself at that party. There's going to be booze and girls, and there could be trouble. I want you home by 10, and if you're late, I'll do this, that, and the other thing." So you get this threatening woman who may not trust her husband, who knows, but let's just leave that one over here, okay? Here, Mr. Smith's going out of door A thinking, if I'm not back by 10 and I talk to a woman or have a glass of wine, the sky's going to fall. Now, over here at door B, this wife says, "Honey, it's Christmas party time again. Go and have a great time. There's going to be all kinds of temptations there, but I know that you love me and you love the Lord, and come home when you're ready to come home, and I'll be here waiting to hear all about it. Now, which of those two reactions is going to produce controlled behavior in the husband better? The guy's going to go out of the house saying, my wife loves me, I'm secure in her love, and I want to behave myself for her sake. The first guy can go to the party thinking, who wants this? I want that. You know what I'm saying? Maybe it's not a great illustration, but I think it does bring to the surface how the love of any person toward us does some way control our behavior. When we talk about propitiation and being the debt being paid in full, I gave you the triangle. I want to talk to you for a second about the word redemption before I, what time is it, run out of time. What? I'm sorry, the word redemption. Now the word, the Greek infinitive for redeem in the New Testament is luo. If you had to write it out in English, it would be L-U-O. It means to loosen. Imagine clothes that are too tight need to be loosened so you can have mobility. I suppose an extreme view of this might be like a mummy wrap, where you're like completely bound up, maybe like Lazarus was in the tomb. And to loosen means to unbind a person if they're in bondage, any kind of a bondage. So you might have a habit that's binding you. And the redemption that Jesus Christ has paid for you not only has released the bonds from sin and death, but that's also powerful enough to release you from any bond that is constricting your ability to obey Jesus Christ. So redemption is a wonderful, it has its earliest meanings in loosening the bonds of slaves. And then when you start talking about loosening the bonds of slaves or redeeming a slave, the word ransom comes into play. And the word redemption is often used for ransom also, as in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that verse teaches us that the power of what happened at the cross was to loosen the believer from the bonds of sin. Go to one of the words here, there's another word in the Greek that literally means to redeem. This is my favorite word. I'll never forget the lesson that Jim Boyce was giving when he was preaching through John on this. Here's how you remember this. You know what the word agora in Greek means? Agora is the marketplace. A person who has agoraphobia is afraid of being in wide open spaces. You put the word ex in front of agora, which means out of. The Greek verb for redemption is ex agorazo, which means to take out of the marketplace. That's a cool picture because when Jesus died for us, when he redeemed us, he took us out of the marketplace. We are no longer for sale. We're no longer in the marketplace up for grabs for the world's philosophies and theologies. We have been taken out of that quagmire and placed over in the kingdom of God where we know the truth. And that you can see how that applies to being ransomed. You know, we've been taken out. This is the kingdom of darkness that God has given Satan permission to control. But whenever God reaches his hand into the kingdom of darkness and says to Satan, move over, Buster, that's my child, and picks us up and translates us over here into the kingdom of light, that's where we stay. We're no longer up for sale. We're no longer vulnerable to teachings that the world has that would ultimately crush us. So whether it's luo or exagorazo, the New Testament has two powerful words that show us what the redemption of Jesus Christ did for us, which was to loosen our bonds and to remove us from the marketplace where we would be vulnerable to the captivity of the evil one again. And it's a giving kind of love, obviously, because God is love and he gives. Yeah. Yes, sorry. You yell at me if I don't see you.
What about those people that, I mean, we all have friends who are saved when we were kids or when we were in college or whatever, we look at their lives right now and they're not doing horrible things, but they don't go to church and they don't, you know, they don't say I don't believe in God, but they don't do anything to show that they are. So is that, are we to believe that because they were once saved, they'll be saved? Or how about that?
Well, let's go to 1 John 2:19 and get the best answer that I know of. 1 John 2:19. I'll begin in verse 18. It's talking about the effect of the spirit of Antichrist in the church. Okay, 1 John 2:18 says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now here, I think, is the direct answer to Carol's question. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." People who depart, you can go to Hebrews 6, 2 and look at the apostasy passage, but people who profess Christ seem to make an early showing of it, whatever that means, but then come to a point in their life where they don't need worship, don't need Christian friends, and walk away from that. Well, I can't judge their hearts because I'm not God. God has given us a verse here that tells us that when people depart the church, He does not want us to be surprised or worried to think, if they go, maybe I will. He wants us to know that it's part of a normal order for people to come into the church, profess Christ, but then walk away from it, and for us to know that they never really were part of us. We don't have to make that judgment about where they're going to heaven or hell, but there is no excuse. There is no excuse for a professing Christian to abandon worship or fellowship. None.
I don't really think that's exactly the point she's making, though.
Well, maybe she could tell me that.
It sounds more like, well, I did the same thing. I grew up in a Christian home, and then I went off to college, and I did all sorts of probably naughty stuff.
Probably?
Probably. And then, I was a believer. I just didn't profess my faith and didn't do anything, but I'm back here in church.
Well, you just answered the question. You're back.
Yeah. I mean, that's what I was thinking of in my head.
Yeah.
I remember him when he went through all kinds of stuff, and look at him today.
Yeah.
So, I mean, did you ever lose faith that it was all over and that was the end, or did you always have faith that, well, you know what? Started out and probably going to come back.
Ann and I talked about that 1,000 times during those 10 years, and I knew in my mind one of two things was true. He either truly had been born again as a teenager, which I thought I had witnessed, and he would come back, or his new birth was never real. I mean, it never happened, and he could still be lost, because for a parent who has a child who's out in the wilderness spiritually, it's helpful to know how to pray.
Right.
Do you pray for that child to be convicted of sin and brought back to what they claimed? Or were they never born again and you're praying that God will bring them for the first time to conviction of sin? We went back and forth on that, although I think in all honesty I kept coming down more on the promise that if they're trained up in the way they should go when they're old, they will not depart from it. And he was absolutely done that. That's not a work. God doesn't owe me salvation of my child just because I put him to bed and read Bible stories to him at night.
Yeah.
But I had that promise. Yes. Apostasy, John, is lethal. The lethal turn away, it's in Hebrews 6. It's the person who says, I know what the gospel is, I know what the claims of Christ are, and I reject him and them. Gone. That person will never come back. But there are people who get into naughty behavior at times in their life, And God will absolutely bring them back. I mean, we all do the naughties. It depends how far off the track we go. That's the difference. Falling out of fellowship is one thing. Never having been there and denying the faith is something completely different. All right, I'll stop there in my notes. Any other questions for right now? Okay. Father, thanks so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the class, for the questions that are asked. We thank you for the clarity that comes from your word. Bless us now as we go into worship and as we prepare for meeting people, no doubt, in the next hour, in some cases here we've never seen before. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.